The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as Paul says, the wisdom of God, the ultra wisdom of God, has not been understood by the human race simply because they are negative. They are not interested in God's plan. They have a form of wisdom that they believe is sufficient to answer the questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our destiny? And yet their wisdom is, of course, foolishness in the eyes of God. He has acknowledged that the wisdom of the world, in their great wisdom, they slaughtered the sacrifice, the Messiah who was sent to save the world from his sins. So God has provided a form of wisdom that is beyond all this. It is not earthly. It is not natural. It is not demonic. It is divine wisdom that comes from above. And if the believer is going to learn it, we have a system that God has established within his word. And that is what we refer to as the gap system. This involves assembly in Bible class under face-to-face teaching, enforced humility, intellectual honesty, consistency, diligence, and all the other factors that go into doing that. And, of course, then ultimately to apply faith toward the truth. That is the purpose of the teaching. It is to get the knowledge before you so that you can make a decision as to whether or not you believe the knowledge is worthy of consideration. So that is why we are here. But if you are to evaluate this properly, you must be in fellowship. At any given point in time, you are either in or out of fellowship, depending upon whether or not you have committed personal sin. God is righteous, and when we sin, he breaks fellowship with us. It is not as though actually we do it, but he has to enforce it because of his righteousness and justice. And so, to that end, it's time to make sure that the sin nature is set aside. We have a rapid recovery system in rebound. You simply confess your sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from every form of unrighteousness. The idea that once you're in fellowship, you're always in fellowship is just stupid. If this was not a third-class condition in 1 John, and it is, we might not have to confess our sins. But the fact is, if we don't confess our sins, the implication is we don't get forgiven for those in time. And there is, of course, a difference between our position in Christ, union with him, and our function in time as believers. The one cannot change. The other one changes regularly. So it's time to rebound if necessary and do anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can assemble, so that we can take in the Word of God under the principle and the organization, the local church that you have established, and ultimately grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, running our lives based on our emotions, how we feel about given things, and ultimately not having a divine standard if we do not adhere to your Word. But with a divine standard, we can judge things rightly, judge ourselves rightly, and ultimately continue to do those things that are pleasing in your sight as we seek to grow up in Christ, ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards which you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here under the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, dealing with major point six, the fact that this doctrine is so important that much of the pastoral epistles, not that it's not mentioned in other places about the communicator, but certainly these epistles are singled out because they are directed towards the second generation of communicators that would come on the scene, and in fact already were on the scene. But with the death of the apostles, apostolic authority died. And so therefore, even if Paul, an apostle, appointed Timothy to a particular canon, ultimately now Timothy cannot appeal to that once Paul dies. He has to appeal to the will of God. He has to appeal to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of which God made him an overseer, particularly in his case, in Ephesus, and has to, again, as we saw in Timothy, form the prototype for all pastor teachers in the church age. They cannot be dependent upon someone else's authority. They have to be dependent solely upon the authority of the Lord, and that is the royal chain of command. So Paul spends a good deal of time, because this is, well, certainly 2 Timothy anyway, was written right at the very end of his life. When he had all times of time through his Christian life, he'd been a believer. We don't know for sure when Paul got saved. Most people guess about 34 or 35 AD, some guess later. We don't really know for certain, but assuming he was saved even in 35 AD, which is probably on the early end, by 68 AD, he had been a believer for 33 years. And had had more revelations provided to him than any of the other apostles, and maybe possibly than all the other apostles combined. We don't know for certain. But certainly, the bulk of the New Testament is written by this man. And so as he considers these things, but even before the end of his life, I mean, 1 Timothy was written right after he left Ephesus, and that has to be dated sometime in late 62, early 63 AD. And once he leaves there, Timothy's on his own. So again, 8 years, 6 years later from that time, he faces the end of his life in 2 Timothy. And it was most likely during this time that the book of Titus was also written, as Titus had been left by Paul with apostolic authority to go to the island of Crete. And he had to make some very hard decisions because these were local churches, places, pockets of believers, that had come into being through the gospel, but many of whom lacked leadership. And without leadership, a local church is just never going to make it. It is a body without a head. And if you've ever seen a chicken with its head cut off, that's what a local church is without a pastor. It's a chicken with its head cut off. And they flop around miraculously. You'd think they were going to travel the world as much as they move. But it doesn't last long. And that's the thing. A body without a head won't last long, because the body has to have direction. And the head sets the tone and the direction for the body. And that's why God has provided pastor teachers. So Titus had to make hard decisions. He had to look at congregations and say, okay, who will I put in charge here? And certainly, I don't think there's any doubt, he had to rely greatly on the prayer and the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because there, from the natural human perspective, you couldn't know who you should put in a certain place. But Titus fulfills this deal, this mandate. And so much of the information that we have in this point under major point 6, now we are under sub point E, but much of the information in this point comes directly from these pastoral epistles, not all of it. But we will deal with the parts that don't. So we were under point E, that the pastor must contend earnestly for the faith. And this is, in other places, called the good deposit. The good deposit everybody gets as they go through life is passed on generation to generation by adjusted pastor teachers. I got it from Jack Ballinger. He got it from Bob Thiem. Thiem got it from a lot of places, a lot of disparate places, in fact. He didn't originate everything that he came up with. That's a fact. It was not all unique to him. Some of it was. But the point is, this is provided. But again, all the reality of the faith is contained within the pages of Scripture. And any pastor who will study it systematically, from the original languages, and do the work, the exegetical work that's required. It is not merely doing a document where you cut and paste information, and I've seen pastors do this all the time, quote, doctrinal pastors. These are not just fundies. These are people who claim to a much higher understanding of the truth. And I see this one particular guy, I mean, he cuts and pastes out of probably 6 or 8 different deals, and none of it's his work. And ultimately, as he reads all this, he can make a decision. I get that. But this is the same guy who, for one verse, say Romans 12:1, he'll have 70 pages of notes. Well, I can dazzle you with that stuff. I can bury you in information. But that's not the point. That's not what we're here for. If he's teaching this stuff that he's got online in his local church in this fashion, he is wasting a huge amount of time. But I don't know. I'd never check it out, nor, frankly, do I care. So we have the good deposit. It's not perfect. Nobody gets a perfect good deposit. For people to act like the good deposit was perfect is stupid. Because nobody has a realm or a corner on the truth simply by themselves. Everybody is, as far as I know, everybody is still growing believers. Nobody has achieved, Paul said during his life when he writes to the Philippians. Now, this was during that first Roman imprisonment. He said, not that I've already attained perfection yet. I have not. There's always a point beyond which spiritual growth is still possible. As long as people will make the decisions, keep their priorities straight, and do the things that doctrine teaches in terms of the life. So again, nothing's perfect, but we continue. We take what we have. That's all you can do. You are giving a foundation from the previous generation. We build on that. We modify it where we see it to be wrong. And the only place, the only way you can do this effectively is systematic exegesis, because all doctrine has to be built first on exegesis. You do not take a verse and build a doctrine on it and then go try to prove it. You exegete and you see these concepts that keep coming up over and over again throughout the scripture. And so you have to deal with those. And you build this out of the doctrinal study. And if the study isn't going on, well, guess what? Your doctrinal grids never advance. And if people are content, I'm not, but if people are content to just take what they've been told and never think through it, never evaluate it, never improve upon it, they're not doing their job as pastors. That's just the fact. So we want to do this properly. So we have the realm of the faith. We allow for time and growth and space for people to grow up. I don't immediately get in your face. You might think, well, Ron's pretty tough. Oh, I am tough, but believe me, it could be way worse. I could be in your face way more than I am. About lack of applications in certain areas, lack of clear thinking, a lack of assembly, having priorities straight, these types of things. So we allow that because we recognize that in the pastoral epistles, in the mandate to the pastor, he is to keep doing this, keep instructing, keep teaching, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, be absorbed in these things, constantly get this before believers. And you have to give them time and space to take it in, to think about it, and to make adjustments. Some adjustments shouldn't be that hard to make. Obviously, you shouldn't need forever to figure out rebound. If you do, you're in real trouble. I'm still thinking through that doctrine, Ron. I'm not clear on whether or not rebound works. Okay, well, if you're at that point, you're in real trouble after years of doctrine. But hopefully nobody here is at that point. We hope anyway. So again, you have to deal from time to time, though, with things in a ways you don't necessarily like to. Paul had to do it. He made it plain he didn't like it. But you keep doing this, as he says there in the pastoral mandate in 2 Timothy, with every form of patience, because your patience will be tested. But you'd have to just, what you have to do is have confidence that the Word of God, given enough time, will work. And pastors have lost confidence in this. They've lost confidence in the fact that the Word of God will do for believers what it's supposed to do. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And so if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so that's the purpose of all of this. Well, two is where we left off Thursday. He is to instruct those under his authority, to separate from those who become sources of division because they do not embrace sound doctrine. I think we looked at these verses. I urge you, brothers, keep your eye. Pay attention. Keep your discernment up. Keep your guard up. Don't be a dummy in the angelic conflict from those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And turn away from them. So keep a wary eye out. When people come to you espousing principles, well, Ron's got it wrong on this, Ron's that, questioning. There's nothing wrong with questioning. But the issue is when they're coming to you like this, they're no longer questioning. They've made a decision. They've made a determination. And those are the people to keep your eye out for. The one who've made determinations but try to act like they have. Well, I'm just trying to get to the truth. Are you really? Is that really the case? And in many cases, of course, it has not been. So turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Their belly in the Greek here, koilia, And that can be used in a number of ways. In this case, they've translated appetites. Really, the emphasis here is on their emotions, that they run in an emotional fashion. And if you've ever seen somebody go negative, and we all have, I think, how emotional were they about it all? How clear was their thinking when they started talking to you? How muddied up was it from their own emotional anger, frustration, bitterness, greed, strife, implacability, whatever's motivating them? And that's different things for different people. Some people go negative because they get tired of the teaching about not being materialistic. I've seen several people like that in my history. They were materialistic to the nth degree, and the teaching constantly was pounding them. I knew that. I'm not dumb. I know when it's pounding me, and I have some sense sometimes of when it's pounding others. Not all the time, necessarily, because sometimes you're just in the dark. You really don't know. Like I told you about that day, I said something about Gary Horton, and I had no clue. I mean, I was completely in the dark. And these people just went ballistic. Well, obviously, sometimes you don't know. And frankly, to be honest with you, prefer it that way. I prefer not to know when you're getting pounded. So try to play good poker. Don't do like this. It's a tip-off. That's what we call a tell in poker. You're looking at your cards and you got aces. try to play it cool if you can. Because as time goes on, and the fact is, I think I'm not the only believer that's like this, I don't think, that certain times things will hit me and I don't react well at first. That I can overreact, I can do this, I can do that, because I'm a normal person, I have emotions, things hit me the wrong way sometimes too. And sometimes it's the truth that hits us the wrong way. But when we do, just give it some time. Don't immediately jump up, run off, and start screaming bloody murder. That's a dumb way to approach the Christian life. That's a dumb way to approach life, frankly, period. Not just the Christian life. That's not a smart way to approach life. So part of doctrine helps us to keep our emotions in check. Because our emotions can be one of the most dangerous things we deal with. We have an external enemy, enemies, the forces of darkness, that are constantly working on you, whether you know it or not. Now, while demons cannot possess believers, the fact is they influence believers all the time. And when we live in a materialistic society like we do, everybody, believers think, man, I should have mine too. I want to get rich. I want to have the big house. I want to have the Lexus, the Mercedes. I want to have the boat, the vacation home in Colorado, or wherever you want to have it. Mine would be in Colorado. But maybe that's not God's will. Maybe it is. But we can't get caught up with the last days mentality. That's one of the real dangers we all face, is keeping priorities straight financially. So they are slaves of their own appetites, their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, this is how they come. They don't come at you with, hey, I'm here to straighten you out, the pastor's an idiot. It'll be more like, have you ever thought about this? And they're just concerned for you. No, they're not concerned for you. They deem you to be the weakest link that they can attack. They think you'll give them an audience. And again, frankly, believers, that's an insult. It's an insult if they come at you like that. So, recognize it for what it is. They're insulting me. They're flattering me on the surface. But underneath, it's an insult. Paul, our brother Solomon, talks about that in the book of Proverbs, where he says, a guy may sit down and show you his dainty food and give it all to you, but his heart's not with you. So don't just look on the surface, but look below the lines and read between the lines and see what's actually going on. So they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Those literally who've not been exposed to much evil. Those who are naive. Those who are in some ways unlearned, but I don't want to use it here in this context. I don't think it's to be taken in that context. I think it's more new believers or believers that they think are weak. That's who they go after. And then also 2 Thessalonians 3. Now this deals with separation with a particular category there. In the other one, it was about people who bring false doctrine or gainsaying the truth toward you. This is about the believer who will not work to support himself. This is about, essentially, this has to be a lazy believer at best. Paul here, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brothers. Now, this isn't an exhortation. This is much stronger in force and tone. Whereas Paul talked to the Romans, what did he say? I urge you. I encourage you. Why? Why would Paul use a different tone with the Romans than he does with the Thessalonians? One major reason, experience with the congregation. Paul had never been to Rome. And so Paul doesn't take a high hand when he's dealing with the Romans. That's going to be shown very clearly in what we're coming up in chapter 12 here. He has a couple of commands at the beginning of the chapter, and then there's not another imperative till you get down to verse 14. And yet, 90% of the interpreters I've looked at, and I can't look at them all, there's just no way. But I mean, I look at the ones who are technical. Some of them aren't worth reading. Devotional homilies on Romans. The book tells you don't read it. If it's devotional, it's designed to not deal with technical issues at all. And why? He knew the Thessalonians personally. And he knew some of these people who were involved in this. But and most likely he addresses this also in strong terms because he sees this not only in Thessalonica. You see this everywhere you go in the world. People who are not diligent. People who will not work hard. People who will not take care of themselves. That is a mortal shame on them that they won't do this. So we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And keep away here is stello, which means to stand away from. Stand away from every brother who is atoktos. This adverb means a disorderly soldier was its first meaning. And I just happened to see, we've been watching, because there's nothing really good on anymore to speak of. Finally, occasionally find some stuff. I like the Goldbergs. I think that's kind of funny. But it's a slice of Jewish history out of the mid-80s, so it's kind of funny. But I've been watching some of the old Andy Griffiths, and I just saw the one where Gomer joined the Marines. Gomer was autochthonous. Gomer was an unruly soldier. Gomer didn't know how to shine his shoes. Gomer didn't know how to make his bed. Gomer didn't know how to stand at attention. Gomer didn't know how to make a proper right face. Gomer didn't know how to do an about face. Gomer didn't know how to be at ease. Gomer was, in fact, so at ease that's what made him unruly. And he needed some discipline. So I know that show, I remember back in the 60s, that show spun off from Andy Griffith, but I haven't seen it on TV. But I'd forgotten all about Sergeant Carter. You just got to love him, though. He is a no-nonsense soldier who doesn't put up with this stuff. And an unruly life is an unruly soldier, a disorderly soldier, one who won't follow their marching orders. And we lay out the marching orders, of course, in Bible class for the race that you are running. Three, failure here to deal. And again, this all goes to the idea of unruly here really deals strictly with the refusal to work and the idea that I'm going to sponge off of believers. I've seen believers do this. I've been the object of it. People who want your help, they want to sponge off of you, but they don't want to pay the price to get help or do things they need to do. I've seen this, in fact, all too many times in my life. And I'm getting to where, like Paul, I'm just going to say, these people aren't worth your time. Don't waste time on these types of people. If they won't work, if they won't get their lives in order, if they won't assemble, that's their business. They can do this. But don't waste your time with them. And do not let them convince you that they're oriented, for God's sake. Oh, I'm okay. I just only attend Bible class 40% of the time, or 30. But I'm fine. And no, I won't work. I live off the state, but that's okay. This is God's will for me. No, it's not. Now, I'm not saying there's never a place for like unemployment benefits or any of that. That's not what we're saying. If you paid all these years into Social Security, you have a right to get your money back. They stole it from you in the first place. It's an illegal thing that our Constitution never, ever envisioned. But let's not concern ourselves with the laws and the founding fathers and all of that. Let's redistribute the wealth. And that's all Social Security is. It's a means of redistribution of wealth. That's all it is. So even if you paid in and worked all your life and worked hard, trust me, you won't ever get it all back. And can you imagine if you are able to take your Social Security payment out of your check and put it in a 3% interest-bearing account for 40 years? Can you imagine the money? We'd all be millionaires and retired. You wouldn't have to wait on Social Security. But they'll dole it back out to you with an eyedropper because the government's here to help. If you believe that, I've got some real good land that I would like to sell you. Now, I don't think you should look at it. I think you're just going to have to trust me. That's what the government says. Trust us. We're here to help. Don't. So, as he says, and if you do get a chance, if you ever have to deal with this kind of person, he says, Paul has a mandate here. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. No social life with these kinds of people. And this is your statement in the angelic conflict that, hey, you're not cool. You're not oriented. Now, this is the way you make that statement, is by separation. Silence in every court of law from the beginning of time, silence implies consent. If you've never seen that movie, A Man for All Seasons, get it and watch it. And it's about Henry VIII. He was quite a piece of work, as you may know. And it's about Sir Thomas More, who would not endorse his adulterous marriages, and yet would not come out and publicly condemn him. He just tried to be a good servant of the king and of his country, and serve God as he saw fit. And so, as he pointed out in that movie, silence implies consent. If you say, I do not consent to the king's marriage because I will not comment on it, you have no legal standing. Because silence implies consent. This is where separation comes in. This is our way of saying, I'm not going to be silent about this to you. I'm not going to socialize with you under these circumstances. And if they're smart, if they have anything going good for them, they'll ask you, what's up? Then you're on the pressure spot there. Then you're on the hook. Well, what's up is doctrinally, you are fouling up. And you need to make some changes. And guess what? You may not have to worry about separating from them after that. They may not come to you again. If they know you're going to give them the divine viewpoint and put their feet to the fire, which is what some people need. They need their feet put to the fire. And God will do this, of course, in his own time too. But he lets believers have a hand in this sometimes. And that's a doctrine we're going to be reviewing here right after verse 2. So, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Do not adopt a bad mental attitude towards him. Don't go out of your way to jam him. Just recognize he's a brother who is failing. And, of course, that's all of us sometimes, isn't it? So, we all need grace. We all need mercy. And so, admonish him as a brother. Strongly exhort him. Well, three here, failure to deal with false doctrine by dealing with those that advocate unsound principles may have an adverse effect on any ministry. Paul talks in 1 Timothy there about Hymenaeus and Alexander, two believers who have been shipwrecked in regard to their faith. They're no longer walking the straight and narrow. Now, they're believers, and they still have their viewpoint, and they're still trying to influence people with their viewpoint. But they're completely out of it spiritually. Paul says they're so out of it, in fact, I've turned them over to Satan so that they can learn. He wants Satan to just bludgeon them. But again, if they're not positive, Satan can beat the daylights out of them all day long and it won't matter. They won't get it. They won't want to get it. So there has to be some positive volition in there that's worth saving. And again, as we saw there in those passages, that's meant to be remedial. Well, the latter portion of the church age, the Laodicean era, is characterized by a lack of sound doctrine and a materialistic emphasis. This is why we are swimming upstream. This very reason right here. Jesus addresses these churches, and he tells John, you write to the minister, to the communicator, to the messenger of these churches, to each one, and you tell them, here's the way it is. Here's how the cow eats the cabbage. And spell this out. And he did. John fulfilled his mandate. Now, the pastor of each of these churches. Again, this is just so... the New American Standard will make interpretive translations too. And they just don't here. They just are wooden-headed literalists about this. Can you imagine? Now, did they ever stop and think about the mechanic for this? Here's Jesus talking to John on the island of Patmos. This is the island where they exiled people. Okay. Picture what an exile is. You're on an island. You're surrounded by water. You can't get off. No one wants to come there, by the way, because this is not a hospitable place. And you're there, and the Lord says, I want you to write a letter to some angels. Really? Why? That'd be my first question. Why? Why would you want me to do this? Can't you talk to the angels yourself? So the word, the root meaning, of course, of the word angelos is messengers. And again, what's the mechanic? How's he going to deliver these letters? The mail service doesn't run to the exiled islands. They're not out there bringing you mail every day. It's not, you know, even in prison camp, you could get mail sometimes, but not necessarily all the time, depending on the whim of your captor. Well, there wasn't no mail. And by, you know, how much postage do you need to send a letter to an angel? That's got to be more than first class. I mean, I don't know what it is. But see, they don't stop and think through this about what would the mechanic of this actually be. You know, it's the messenger of the church. It's the one who's there as God's spokesman, God's representative. You tell them this. So one, this period of history is characterized, as we know, by rampant sin activity, sinful nature activity, attacks on the truth, and defections from the faith. We've seen these verses repeatedly, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, and also chapter 4, 3 and 4. They will not endure sound doctrine, but will turn aside to myths. Two, the Lord informs believers that the pure gold of Bible doctrine will be available, even during this apostate period of history. Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And again, interpreters largely don't stop and think through this. What did he just tell them in the previous verse? You're wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked. Well, if you're poor, how do you go about buying gold? That's a question. First, an exegetical question one should ask. What is the mechanic for this? Where do they get this gold that they're going to buy? And how do they go about buying it if they're poor? And the answer is it must be a grace issue. It must be provided by God. And there has to be a way for them to get it. And that way is the Philadelphia church. It's the churches that hold the sound doctrine in the last days, the very few. And he said, I know you're few out there and I know you're small in number. This is what he tells the Philadelphia church. I know you don't have much strength. Financially, you're not well off necessarily. You may struggle. You may be small in numbers. But because you've been faithful to my word, I'm going to bless you. And of course, the promise is the pre-wrath deliverance, a pre-Daniel 70th week, as it's called, pre-trib deliverance in the rapture. Well, the only way they can get this is there must be some places where they can get it. There must be some places dispensing pure gold. Again, we put out the sign, I think we would have more people today. Three, James teaches the same principle using the concept of the early and latter rains. I skipped reading the verse here, but I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That's pure gold. It's gold that has been treated, run through the crucible. You know how they do that. They heat the gold up and then the impurities rise to the surface and then they just knock it off. Well, they let it cool, of course. It's the heating point of gold, melting point's relatively high, I think, 1500 or 1600 degrees, if I remember. So he says here, so that you may become rich. See, you're not rich towards me. You're rich in the cosmic realm. You got the big house, the nice job. You got the car, the vacation home, the boat. You got all this stuff. You got all the details. You got the newest, latest HD TV. You got 4000K. Of course, I can't see it, but that's good. You know, there's no programming for it, but don't let that bother you. Just buy the latest and the best. You know, and we're not against people having money or the details of life. I certainly am not. One of my prayers constantly is what John prayed. I pray that you would prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. But soul prosperity has to come first, and that has to be the mandate. And well, these people are not soul prosperous at all. They're pitiable. If you saw somebody running around poor and blind and naked, you'd feel sorry for them. I mean, you really would. Even seeing the homeless, I mean, if it doesn't, it bothers me at some level, but I also know what the gig is out there. That, you know, many of them are homeless because they want to be. You say, well, I'd like to help the homeless and get them off the street. What if they don't want off the street? What if they like that lifestyle? What if they like not having a mortgage like you do? What if they like not having a car painted? What if they like not having anything to tie them down? And you can't save those people from themselves if that's what they want. Now, I'm not saying there aren't legitimate poor out there that would accept help. But look at all the do-gooder social organizations we've got if somebody really wants help. The Salvation Army, the food bank, All Faiths Food Bank. And there's many things like this where they will take them, they will help them. There's halfway houses. There's churches that run these things. I think the Harvest House over here in Sarasota was one of them. There's places to get help if you want help. There's even a place out in Bradenton, I believe it's a state thing, and it was for women, and I think they were going to shut it down, but I think they kept it open. It's up there on the 63rd Street, as you're going west off of 301 there. It's not too far from the bakery. I'd go by there, and I'd see these women outside all the time, because that's the way I used to go to work, and I'd see them out there all the time. I thought, well, what's all this? And I started researching it. Well, it's a place to get them on their feet. They are Spark, Safe Place and Race Crisis Center. There's all kinds of places to get help if you want help. But what these people want is a handout, many of them. They don't want help. They don't want a change. They want you to feed them and clothe them, but they don't want any responsibility for that. Well, that isn't the way the world works. If my dad did anything good for me, he reinforced from an early age, there's no such thing as a free lunch, son. If you want something in this world, you need to work for it. And you need to have a good work ethic. And so, and I said, I'm turning 16. Well, you need to buy me a car. He just laughed. My friend's dad bought him a car. Your friend's dad's an idiot. That's what he told me. He said, you have to earn the right. These are privileges. These are not things that are inherently your right. If you want a car, okay. Yeah, here's the deal. And I remember, I thought at the time, I mean, it was just so scary to me. He took me down and took me to a loan place. And he had to co-sign, of course. I mean, I'm 16, no income, no car. How are you going to make any money without a car in this world? Even back then, this was the early 70s. And I went in debt for $225. And man, that was a mount. I thought, I'm going to have to pay this for 6 months. I had to pay a $45 payment for 6 months. And at that time, 45 bucks was a lot. And then he said, oh, by the way, you can't drive the car till you get insurance. Well, how do I get that? Well, he took me down to the insurance guy and said, my son, you know, we want to put him on our policy and I need to know what it'll cost and how much is he going to have to pay each month. He didn't pay a penny of it. He did me a favor. And so he said, okay, now you're going to have gas. You won't help me with gas? No. And oil. And here's how you take care of a car. And here's what you have to check. Check your tire pressure and do all this and stuff, you know. And he did me a great favor by that. And I figured out early on, if I want something, God's provided a way, and that's called your hard work. Well, a lot of people don't want to hear that. They don't want to work hard, and especially not work hard. Well, he teaches the same principle James does here now, using the concept of the early and latter rains. That there are two distinct periods in history. This is a prophecy in James 5, which is interesting, because it's a prophecy geared at the last days. Now, the reason we know this is he says so. It's easy to interpret when they tell you specifically what it is. And that's at the end of verse 3. It is in the last days that you've stored up this treasure. And last days can be used in a couple of ways. It doesn't always technically refer to the period of history we're living in, although in many cases it does. But in this case it does. That in the last days there's a group of super elite rich people who manipulate the economy and basically steal from the common man, redistribute the wealth. They steal from the middle class via oppressive systems of taxation. Only what we have is what, you know, our forefathers didn't have. We have taxation with representation. That's sad. They argued about taxation without representation. You just don't have the right to tax us because you see fit. And if you really knew, because we make fun of, I don't know if you do, I don't really make fun of them, but people, they make fun of this idea, oh yeah, the Canadians have free health care, but they pay 80 or 90% of their income in taxes. You don't know what you pay in taxes or you'd be freaking out. Because there's so many hidden taxes that you don't see. And in the cost of goods, in the cost of transportation, in the cost of gasoline. Our gasoline would be 40, 50 cents a gallon cheaper if it wasn't for the government. Wouldn't it be nice to get back to $1 a gallon? Yeah, I don't think we're going to. But he says it's the last days. And you've stored all this up. And then here in verse 7, he says, you therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We have to endure under this. Now, I understand there's a global conspiracy going on headed up by an elite group of rich people. They met out there in a great place, Jackson Hole, fits their character. they met out there. But they've had these things at various other places throughout the world. They're known for them. They manipulate economies. They manipulate interest rates. They manipulate the stock market. They know that with a certain word, just a turn of a phrase by the Fed leader, they can plunge the stock market into chaos in hours. And they know they can do this. They control inflation. They determine what we're going to have and not have. And these people, God doesn't care for them, as you might imagine. Number one, they abuse the common person. They abuse the middle class. And the only people that prosper for them, what they want is an oligarchy, where a few rich people run everything, the entire world. And of course, you've seen, really, within our lifetimes, this trend, this move towards a global world, global economy, global thinking. No longer, they want to destroy nationalism. Europe already has, to a large degree. Thank God the Britons, I think that must have been a fulfillment of prophecy, the more I think about it. They don't seem to be a part of the beast in those things, and I never had thought about that. But what I did know is they never were a part of the European Union of the first 10 nations anyway. They had come in later. So if you go back to the actual formation of the EU, and it used to be called the Western EU because it was only Western Europe, really, was the nations involved. So he says, be patient. Even though you live under this oppressive stuff, what are we going to do? Freak out? You want me to spend 5 hours in the pulpit discussing the conspiracy? How's that going to help you live the Christian life? I mean, certainly we're aware of it, but spending an inordinate amount of time on that stuff, that's just a waste of your time. You know about it. You can know more about it if you want to. If you want to read a scary book, I've got it. I've got several scary books you can read. And some of them are just basic history. Just research into basic history of what our government has been doing over the years. One of them's called The Hope of the Wicked. And then I got some other things called The Rockefeller Files and some of these other things. Some call it conspiracy. These things have been pointed out for years. And this goes back to the 60s. He said, be patient. You just have to wait under this. The farmer, well, who is the farmer in this analogy? The farmer is God himself. Waits for the precious produce of the soil. The soil, as usual, and very often in the New Testament, is a figure for volition. The produce is divine good production. What is God looking for? Bring forth fruit consistent with repentance, John the Baptist told them. And Jesus told them the same thing, and I'll tell you the same thing. You say you're a believer, you say you're oriented, you say you're positive, I'm going to see it in the fruit of your life. I want to see it in your day-to-day existence. Your thinking, your viewpoint, how you act. What your priorities are. He is patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. And in this case, the soil has a representation in some ways of the church at large, the big church, the universal church, which the Bible hardly ever deals with. Because number one, it doesn't exist at any time on the planet. And you can't see it. And all of that. Well, at the outpouring, at the beginning of the apostolic era, at the beginning of the church age, there was a great outpouring of sound teaching. And at the end of time, there's been a return to that. The pure gold of sound teaching. And we are to have a part in this. And so we wait on this. The farmer waits. And the fullness of the Gentiles. Guess what? The fullness of the Gentiles, again, as I pointed out, we did that in Romans. It not only involves numbers, it involves a spiritual fullness. Well, how does the church finally attain its fullness? It's the latter rains. And the doctrine builds them up and makes the church, in large measure, the difficulties of the last days. I mean, hopefully you can look back to a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, and say, I can see growth in myself. I can see changes in my thinking. I can see progress I'm making. I'm not stagnant. You should be able to do that. Well, that's because of the latter rains. That's because of the rain that falls regularly on the soil, the ground. And the ground, again, analogous to volition. Well, therefore, this time in history has some similarities to the apostolic era, since sound doctrine is available in a very pure form for the few that desire it. And again, many believers have truly just romanticized the hell out of the apostolic era like it was the greatest thing ever. I don't know about you, but I like inside plumbing and air conditioning. You want to go back and live then, that's up to you. But also, the church wasn't as great as they make it out to be. Some of the things they did immediately weren't necessarily, they were expressions of the truth, but they were not sustainable. And you have to recognize that. That when we're called upon to share and be generous, to what extent are you expected to share? This is going to be our new doctrine. You join the church, you sign everything over to us. Wait a minute, that's a cult. Yes, I'm being facetious. We won't have anyone do that. But I mean, really, if there's all these needs out here, shouldn't you divest yourself of every penny and go out and solve them? First, even if you did that, would you solve them? The poor you have with you always. Unless Jesus is an idiot, we're not going to solve them. And I would prefer not to think that Jesus is an idiot. I think he knew what he was talking about. So we have to learn how to handle these things in a thoughtful fashion. And you read about the church and they shared all things in common. But how long did that last? In one sense, that's socialism. That's exactly what it is. And yet, and God didn't, that situation in Jerusalem did not last long. And in many cases, people would divest themselves of their wealth, and later on they became living grace recipients. Is this what we're supposed to do? We'll divest you of all your wealth, and then we'll end up having to support you. No, this is not God's plan. And that situation in Jerusalem, while it was well-intentioned, no doubt, it didn't last long. And it was not to be the norm for the church age. There's nothing in my study of the New Testament that tells me to go back and model everything after the period of Acts. At all. We recognize it was a transition period. They were learning. They were growing. New doctrines were being revealed. They had to figure this out as they went. And it was tough. Now, they worked through very hard things, as seen in the Jerusalem Council. What is going to be our attitude towards the Mosaic law, circumcision, and the general Jewish mindset? And many of these Jews had to, like Peter and Paul, had to take a position. Our Jewish brothers under the flesh are idiots. Well, they didn't like taking that position, but they had to. They were forced into it. The Judaizers allowed them no choice. When you look at the cultural issues of the day that prompted the formation of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. I don't want to go back and repeat all that. We have this all spelled out for us in the New Testament. A pastor, teacher, and multiple deacons. That's how Paul envisions it in 1 Timothy 3. And that's what we do. So, five, there are local churches that hold fast to sound doctrine, which exist alongside those that are involved in great apostasy. This has been one of the interpretive problems over the years that pastors, and even doctrinal pastors, have gotten into. And that is, they fail to recognize that, number one, these are not just distinct little ages in the church that have certain starting dates and certain beginning dates. Well, the Ephesian era started on Pentecost, whatever it was that year, April something, 33 AD. And the Ephesian era extended until August 16th, 100 AD. I've seen people do this kind of stuff. And then the next era begins August, whatever it was, the next date, 100 AD, and extends to June 4th, 323 AD. No. Or BC, I'm sorry. Or AD, I'm sorry. Yeah, AD. No, they don't work that way. First, all these churches are kinds of churches, for one thing. Any of them could be on the planet at any time. But in the prophetic scheme of things, there has been a progression. But what most pastors have failed to recognize is the Philadelphia church has to exist at some level alongside the Laodicean church. Otherwise, where are the Laodiceans going to get their sound doctrine? Somebody's got to be doing it. Revelation 3, 8 through 11. So they exist alongside those that are involved in great apostasy and materialistic pursuit of life and all of that. And these churches are given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. Revelation 3, 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. Every book I've ever read, and most doctrinal pastors say, this is an open door of evangelism. Based on what? What is it in the text that tells you this is an evangelism? Or is this just, does the open door just represent the opportunity to represent God in this world? To be a lampstand that gives light. That's all it means. It's not teaching an open door of evangelism, necessarily. And to read that into this is, again, eisegesis. It's reading into the text what the text doesn't say because of preconceived notions. And many of this comes out of Clarence Larkin's book on dispensationalism. And here's what I've seen, even among, sadly, among some doctrinal pastors. Here's what I've seen. Hal Lindsey will say something and they'll jump on it. Like it's the God-awful truth that nobody else can argue with. That's where the doctrine of the fig tree came from. It came from Hal Lindsey. It never came from a doctrinal pastor. But that's where it came from. And for years we embraced that. I did. Many of you did. But again, God, if you're serious and you want to know the truth, God has provided it now, hasn't he? In the study of Mark, of all the things. I would have never figured out of that book would have come that. Oh, this was never a sign for the end of the age. But then again, I read other Jewish believer commentators. I can't remember the guy's name, but he points out clearly in his book, the fig tree does not represent Israel. Not national Israel, it can't. And he goes to great extent to prove that. Well, so he says here, I've set before you an open door which no man can shut. That means nobody can shut this local church down except our stupidity, us. Me going negative. A God can pull the lampstand. God can snuff the pastor teacher. The star that's in his right hand. See, he has control of all this. That's the analogy used in Revelation 1 there. The seven stars which are in his right hand. And he can control all this. And so, we can blow it. But from his end of this, I've given you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. This is an interesting passage, but I can't go into it now. It's on file in the Revelation notes. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, my perseverance. I will keep you from that hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. To test those who dwell on the earth. And it's pretty clear when you do the book of Revelation, the hour refers to the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. The whole 7 years. And so when you run across that verse, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. What is that? How is that to be interpreted? It means that during the first part of Daniel's 70th week, not a lot in terms of judgment are going on. In fact, no judgments are being leveled by God other than the judgment of the appearance of Antichrist. That's a judgment on the human race, that they may be judged because they did not take pleasure in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so the hour is the Daniel 70th week. This is a promise of deliverance. And again, this is way under attack. There are amillennialists and post-tribulationists who suggest that, well, the church is going to go through the entire period of Daniel's 70th week. It's not. But they don't care. Or the church, some of us will be raptured at the beginning, but some of you who are not so good, he's going to leave here to mess with you and get you straightened out. You know who you are. No, he's not going to do that. And we don't go through half of it up to 70th week. If we went through the first half of it, the first 3.5 years, we'd be nuked when America gets nuked before the middle. Because that happens just before the middle. I used to place it right at the middle, but it's not. It's just prior to it. The day of the Lord is not quite here when that happens. The day of the Lord is near, but as I've told you, near isn't here. It's like horseshoes and hand grenades. Close is good enough. But in this case, it's not here. So sixth, the very real danger for every believer is that if he does not hold fast to sound doctrine, he can lose his crown. Can you imagine running a marathon? All these years of your Christian life that you've put in. And you get, the finish line is in view, and you tube it. You decide, I'm not going to run anymore. I'm not going to discipline myself. I'm not going to push myself. And the finish line is there. And you stop. Or in the worst case scenario, you stop altogether. You just quit running. Abandon the race. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, the realm of doctrine that we have delivered to you, so that no one will take your crown. And this is not an idle threat. If people couldn't do this, if people couldn't convince believers to be idiots and peel off. I've seen it too many times. But that's the way it goes. That's all you can do. You teach them, you hope they make it, you pray for them. You sacrifice for them, and then, you want the best for them. But in the end, they can let people steal their crown. That's bad. Keep your guard up. Don't let anybody steal your crown at the last minute.
Well, G, faithful communication of Bible doctrine is the basis for the pastor teacher's reward. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul talks about it in terms of his own reward, of course, which isn't really kind of the only way he can talk about it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And if you really believe he's coming shortly, well, this will be manifested in your lifestyle at some level. It has to be. And also you can see 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. That's there where the pastor, if he does his job right, and this involves the shepherding aspects, where Paul in the pastorals tends to focus more on the teaching aspect. Peter focuses more on the shepherding aspect. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not by way of compulsion. Not because you have to. Not because you're forced to. If this doesn't come from a willing heart. And that's one of the things I can say about my brother Stuart. He always did it with a willing heart. And many pastors I know have done it with a willing heart. Some of them not so much. Some of them do it grudgingly and of necessity. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for doing it with a willing heart. That you have to have your heart in these people. And that's what it takes. So, the churches in the rapture generation are commanded to intensify their efforts in regard to the intake and application of doctrine. Again, there are multiple imperatives in this section. This particular verse is actually a participle, but because of the context, has to be interpreted in terms of an imperative. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you can see the day drawing near. And the day in this context has to be the day of the Lord. It has to be the day of judgment, the wrath, the revelation of God's righteous anger and wrath. The day isn't meaning, you know, if it's night, get up because you can see daylight's breaking. It doesn't mean that. It's talking about a prophetic day drawing near. And this implies, by the way, although Hebrews is not meant for this purpose, but does this not imply that believers should know where they are in history and know whether they live in this time or not? I think it clearly does. I think we can clearly see the day drawing near. We see the condition of the world. We read the conditions that set forth in the prophecies. And I think we can see where we are in history. Again, apart from any signs per se, we just the overall tone of the prophetic word, Peter's prophecy of the 7,000 years of human history, that we have, and that's why with the biblical chronology so important. Why I don't adhere to the conventional chronology, the devil's world. Because it's not right. Because it's largely based on Egyptology, which is wrong. I'll stick with the biblical chronology. So we see the day drawing near. We know it's getting close. And what are we supposed to do? Intensify. Not do worse. That's why we added the fifth Bible class back a few years ago. And I was able to do it by God's grace. And work a job and do five Bible classes a week and keep up. And that's going to be our boast at the end. Yes, our church intensified. We didn't go the other way. We didn't cut classes. We added a class. That'll be our boast. And God will not make that boast a hollow one at the Bema Seat. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.